We're in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Let me scoot this over a little bit. This is it. This is the story everybody's heard from Sunday school. I like to tell the kids about Joshua and the walls of Jericho and tell them how they all marched around and then the walls came down. And you know what's really cool about all of this is that there's not the story, the message is not really deeper than that. It's just awesome God stuff. What we're doing here tonight is it's a lesson on how to whoop your enemies. All right? Now, how to whoop your enemies. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your ways, your power, your deliverance. Everything, Lord, that you have done for us, that you're doing for us now, and that you will do for us, we thank you. And I pray that, Lord, your word would come alive to us tonight. And we would leave here tonight just absolutely just in love with you, in love with your word. Thank you so much, Lord. I pray you fill me with your spirit and teach us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. How to whoop your enemies. Now finally, the children of Israel, God's people, have made it into the promised land. They've made it over they've crossed the Jordan by miracle of God, and they are now up against, well, the first city, the first battle. Now, as Jericho was not really a huge city, but it was definitely fortified, and it was a very big deal. Now, we remember from chapter 5 what happened last week, beginning in verse 13, when they're getting prepared to go in against Jericho. But right before, after they have done everything they had to do, as they were, the spies have been sent in, they crossed the Jordan, they set up the memorial stones, and then the men were circumcised, and they're getting everything in its proper order. And meanwhile, the people in Jericho were scared to death because they had heard about these people and how God had led them around, and God just destroys everything in his path. And they're about ready to go when God shows up in the form of a man of war, the commander of the army. And Joshua worships him. And what we learned there is, well, that in order for Israel to conquer Jericho, Israel must first be conquered by God. And so it goes with us. If we are going to conquer anything, we must first be conquered by God. And so, really, you know what? I'm talking about how to whoop your enemies. I say that kind of in a funny way because, you know, as I say, you know the story. They march around 7 times, and we don't do that anymore. But what this is all about is simple obedience. And that's what we're going to talk about mostly tonight, is simple obedience to God. Talking about walking by faith and not by sight. In all your ways, acknowledging God and leaning not on your own understanding. And so, let me go ahead and read. You know, the chapter breaks a funny thing. Chapter 6. Remember, man put the chapter breaks in, put the verses in and stuff. And so if we start from verse 13, I'm just going to read that part and then we'll go on, okay? And I'll read through five verses of chapter 6. Follow along with me, starting in chapter 5, verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And so he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now that's the first thing that God told him to do, and to just realize that wherever God is and wherever God is speaking to you, hey, this is a holy moment. And but of course, a quick recap on that whole thing. Well, you know, the question wasn't, "Hey God, whose side are you on?" The question is from God, who says, "Whose side are you on?" You know, are we going to be on God's side? God doesn't choose sides in any fight. I don't know if any of you knew that. We all thought God always chose my side. But God is God. He's perfect. He's righteous and holy. And he is a solid rock. He's a foundation that cannot and will not be moved. Therefore, whenever we're having an argument with somebody, the question is not, "God, are you going to take up sides with me?" No. It's, "Lord, am I in everything I do and say, everything that I am within this particular difficulty, am I with you?" And so God was making sure that Joshua was with him. And so, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, now remember, this is still the commander of the army saying, "Okay, now that you've taken off your sandal, let's talk." He says, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." Well, there's not a man in this world that would sit down and think up this plan. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so that's why God can make plans like this. And however God plans it, and whatever God does, whatever means he chooses, we just say, "Okay, you're God," and we remember Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Always remember that. I think some people, hopefully very little people, have a problem with believing that God's ways are higher than their ways. And believe that, you know, if I don't understand this, that I ain't going to do it. I'll do it when I understand it. No, God will not work with that mentality. He must be our God. Now, first thing here is really great about all of this in verse 2. See, he says, "I have given Jericho in your hand." It's theirs. It's already theirs. God has given it to them. But remember what is said is that it's wherever they tread their feet that they get. You want it, you got to put your foot on it. And so there was a part that Israel had to play in this, but it was given to them by God. But there is an obstacle, as there usually is an obstacle. Anytime God wants us to walk out his deliverance, and the big walls were an obstacle, the walls so big that there were people who actually lived in among the walls of the city. Big giant walls that you couldn't get through. You know, no matter what it is that you believe that God needs to get you out of, There are always those visible obstacles, and sometimes there are obstacles that you've created in your own mind. And you know, I'm just saying that because when I was thinking, there's always a visible obstacle. Then I remember talking with some people who, when they shared with me their problems, I didn't really consider those things to be obstacles at all. They were made up, the little obstacles in our minds. You know, as the man there at the Pool of Bethesda is there for 38 years waiting to jump in the water before the guy with the hangnail walked in, and Jesus comes by and says, "Hey, do you want to be healed?" And he says, "I can't, because everybody gets in the water before I do when the water stirs, and nobody's there to help me." And there's excuse, excuse, excuse. My favorite excuse is that nobody's there to help me. That's my favorite one. Go ahead and blame everybody else. But that's a whole nother study that I didn't want to get into tonight. But whatever the obstacle is, be it real or made up, God is going to remove that obstacle His way. His way. Sometimes His way, we don't understand His way. So let's just look at a few things here. Seven priests and seven trumpets. Number seven is throughout Scripture. We see that as the number of completion, completeness, and perfection. And when God delivers, and that's what He's going to do, plainly, He delivers completely. And when He judges, and that's what He's going to do, He's judging Jericho and all the people of Jericho. His judgment is also complete, and it's perfect. The trumpets of the made out of ram's horns, they shofar as what they're called. They were used throughout Scripture for gathering of God's people. Well, the first time they heard that sound actually was in Exodus chapter 19, where God is on the Mount Sinai, you know, the ground shaking, and then He makes the sound of the shofar. So not only was it there to gather people, but it also speaks of judgment, because what did He give them there at that mountain? Gave them the law. And the law just proves guilt. And so it was a very scary day, the first time they heard such a trumpet. It was used by the children of Israel to for certain war calls. Trump has blown at Jubilee, Leviticus chapter 25. They blow the trumpet. When everybody is set free from all their debts, the trumpet is blown. And I love that, you know, because, and we know that, oh gosh, also the seven trumpets of judgment in Revelation chapter 8 and 9. But, you know, in regard to the Jubilee, the trumpet's blown and everybody's set free from, you know, can't help but think about the last trumpet. You read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, that's a trumpet for gathering, the rapture of the church. We hear the trumpet, beep, we'll be there. I mean, what's going to happen is we'll be there and we'll look at each other and say, "Did you hear a trumpet?" "Yeah, I did too, I think, yeah." That's how that works. But anyway, so the trumpets, you know, I believe they're significant. I think most significant is the fact that the ark went with them. And the Ark of the Covenant, is a picture of the throne of God. And it represented the presence of God. And if there's going to be any victory anywhere, the presence of God must go before you and behind you and all around you. The presence of God is the most important thing. Now, they marched around and around and around and around. Now, somebody say, "Okay, well, does that mean anything?" Well, yeah, it means they marched around, around, and around, and around. That's all that means to me. But I like the shout on the final day. It's a shout of joy. See the shouting throughout the Psalms, you know, Psalm 66. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. You know, well, why? Come and see what the Lord our God has done. You know, it's another expression of worship. Sometimes you just have to shout. Now, I know we're kind of laid back here at Calvary Chapel. And I don't really particularly personally, this is just my opinion, I just don't like the churches where the pastor gets up there and tells everybody to get noisy. Because I figure if you want to get noisy, you will. You know? Why should I have to tell you to get noisy? But anyway, it's a shout for joy, for victory. You see, and after all of this happens, it was then that the walls would go down. They would have to get all of these things done, and they would have to do it in the order God said to do it in. Now, this whole idea of marching around, you remember back to what I said originally, how to whoop your enemies? We don't look at this method and then try it on Fort Bragg. March around Fort Bragg 7 times, and then everybody will be saved. Well, no, that's not it. You see that God uses different methods every time. Every time. I had talked with a person who was getting so excited, and she was reading this, and she said, you know what? If I really believe, you know, if I march around 7 times around whatever she was talking about, you know, those walls will fall down. And I said, man, you missed the point. You missed the point. And I don't want any of us to miss the point by wanting to try to copy this method. But, well, the question might be then, but why this method? Look at all this. This is kind of silly. Well, God wanted the children of Israel to know that it was his battle. He was the one who was winning the battle. It was him. And this method of victory proves it. How many times in my life have I seen God bail me out of something in a way that I had nothing to do with the bailing? Well, then if God wanted to prove to them that he was the one doing the battle and doing that, then why did he have them do these things anyway? I mean, check it out. Why have them march around if he was the one doing all the delivering? Well, I mean, let me further that question. The people were consecrated. They were set apart. They were circumcised. They'd done all the baby steps, they did wax on, wax off. They did all that stuff. So after they had proven themselves to have their hearts loyal to God, why didn't God just say, good job, guys. Now you've done so well. I want you all to sit on this hillside, get a blanket and sit on the hillside and watch me blow these guys away. Why not? I know the answer. I think we know the answer. Though God needed no one's help, he does not need his people's help to do anything. Though he did not need their help. He wants us to be a part of what he's doing. He wants us to be a part of it. I believe it gives God joy. As Jesus did with the disciples in John chapter 6, when the multitude had been there 3 days, they were hungry, and Jesus said, why don't you guys get them something to eat? And he goes, because we don't have enough to give them to eat. Send them away. And Jesus said, no, why don't you feed them? But we don't have anything. And then the little boy shows up with 2 fish sandwiches for 5,000 men and their wives and children. And he says, oh, that'll do. And he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, and his disciples were to go hand it out to the people. Huh. That's great. Jesus could have just rained bread down from heaven. He could have rained fish down from heaven. He could have done anything. He could have said, hey, Mr. Disciples, sit down and watch this. And it would have been a great miracle. But what he wants to do, he wants to use us. But in all of his using, he wants it clear. He wants to make it clear. It's not us. I think of that in terms of the laying on of hands. You know, when we pray for each other, we lay hands on each other. Somebody's sick, you lay hands on them. For the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you lay hands on them. God doesn't need us to lay hands on people for them to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need us to lay hands on people for them to be healed. God doesn't need us to lay hands on nobody for nothing. But he says, hey, I want to do something in that person's life. And I want you to be in it. You want to put your hands on them, and I will touch them. And that's, you know, it's a great deal. And I, you know, I look at it like the dad who lifts up his toddler up to the basketball hoop to put for the toddler can drop the ball through. Dad could get the ball in there just fine. But he says, hey, you want to shoot a basket? Picks him up. And he goes, bloop. And he goes, I did it. No, you didn't. Dad picked you up and hovered you over the hoop. And, you know, our Father in heaven likes to pick us up and hover us over the hoop. Oh. And that's what he wanted to do with the children of Israel here. Now, this first battle, because there are other battles where God's not going to do it so crazy like that, where they're actually going to go in and have to duke it out with some people. But here, this very first battle of the promised land, done this way, was to prove that God can do anything. And maybe some of the first battles that were won in your walk with the Lord were pretty miraculous. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17 says, ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you. That is what God wants to teach us in this passage. That is what God tries to teach us thick-headed, stiff-necked people every day throughout our walks. There is nothing too hard for him. There is nothing too hard for God. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 23, all things are possible to him who believes. Right? And that doesn't mean him who believes and sits in a corner and says, okay, I believe. But what does real belief do? If you believe, you obey. About Naaman when he was healed of his leprosy. Elisha had told Naaman to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. God could have healed him in any other river. But you have to do it God's way. And he wouldn't be healed until he had done. He had to believe that he would actually be healed. But believing he would be healed didn't mean sitting there. He had to go to the Jordan River and dip in. And so, if we believe, if we believe, we will obey. And if we obey, then there's nothing too hard for God. Oh, by the way, there's nothing too hard for God if we don't obey. We don't have to obey for God to be God and for God to do incredible things. It's just that we're not going to be a real big part of it. It'd be just like you. Here you are. You're the little boy, 2 little boys, and there's Dad. You want to make a basket? Okay. Well, come on, let me pick you up and do it. No, I want to do it from here. Okay? Tries and tries. The other kid says, well, I want to. And you pick him up, put the basket in, the other kid watches and says, well, Dad's still Dad. Dad can make the one kid put in a basket, but no matter how much I believe, I have to go ahead and let Dad do his thing and I have to obey him in order to get it done. So, we must obey even when it looks like, no, that's not the answer. I don't know if you've ever been a pastor. It's an interesting job. And what makes it interesting is that people who want answers come to me, and they're believers. Some say they are, and some are, and some aren't. And they say, I'm having this problem. I say, okay, well, let's see what God's word says about it. Do you believe God can fix you? Well, yeah. Okay, let's see what God's word says about it. Okay, the Lord says to do this. He says, well, no, that's not really it. I get that all the time. I've heard you guys talk to me about your children, about your husbands and your wives and your cousins and your next door neighbors. You know? I get it all the time. That's my life. But we got to believe even when it doesn't look like the answer. When it doesn't look like the answer, God's word says it, we do it. We go ahead and do it. It's back to lean not on your own understanding. Okay, so Joshua had to believe God right here. Now remember, Joshua had to be conquered by God. And to be conquered by God meant that no matter how crazy the plan was, he was going to go ahead and do it. And so, verse 6. Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. Okay, it took great faith for Joshua to go with this plan, but now Joshua is telling the priests, telling the people. It took greater faith on their part. Joshua had a vision right there of God Almighty telling him exactly what to do. And I don't know if he took notes. Okay, yeah, okay, how many times? You know, and he's, whatever he did. But then he went and says, okay, guys, I've got a plan. There's Joshua, pastor of the 2 million member church. And he says, this is how it's done. I'll need seven priests. We'll need to get seven ram's horns. Okay, get the ark there. And we're going to, okay, first day we're going to walk around. The next day we're going to do it again. And could you see these guys going, this is stupid. Now, this is not to say that, you know, I mean, I think that's one of the lessons here is has God called that guy as a leader or not? And if God has called that guy as a leader, and this isn't a thing that, you know, a pastor sits here and promotes the pastor, but if the guy has, if God has called the guy to be the leader, then, and you believe that, well, then go ahead and follow that direction. Now, we have God's word. Good thing. Because if I go in a direction that's not the direction of God's word, then you'll know I am not called of God. So that is at that point that if you stick around, then you're weird. But anyway, it takes great faith on the part of the people to just say, you know what? I believe that God has called that guy to be the pastor. I believe God's anointed that guy. And so, all right, let's go for it. Let's do it. Now, if I do say that we're going to all march around and do that, I don't know. I think that you should come and talk to me about that. Now, why go armed? Notice it says, and let him who is armed. I thought God was going to do this whole thing. They're just going to march around. The wall's going to fall down. Why go armed? Well, again, God wants us to be a part of what's going on. But also, once the walls come down, they had to go in and actually fight the people. And I think, you know, it goes the same as in Acts chapter 12 when Peter is hanging from the stocks. He's in prayer. The angel came, knocked him on his side. The chains fell off of him. And the angel said, get up and walk now. You see, there's always a portion of our deliverance where we've got to go ahead and walk it out. Not only just the obedience to get up and do the kind of like, I don't think this is going to work stuff, but then there's the actual the act of walking it and fighting it. And so they had to do that. You know, as Jesus always said, take up your bed and walk, to people who could never walk before. I always did that. You know how people are. They say, but Jesus, I want you to carry me. I want you to, you know, I've been like this for so long. Why don't you just carry me everywhere? And Jesus said, no, I want you to pick up your bed and walk. I've never picked up my bed before. I've never walked before. It doesn't matter. I've given you the power now. It's time to do it. And so he gives them the power to win the battle. Now, God's going to knock the walls down, but then they're going to go in and do the fighting. Now, what does this mean for us? Because we know that the people of Canaan are a picture of our flesh, our sinful flesh. And God wins those battles as we are obedient to him. But we must go in armed. And a couple of Wednesdays ago, we talked about that. And what is it to be armed? You'll read it in Ephesians chapter 6, starting around verse 10. 10, 11, 12, right around there. But I'll just tell you the things that we are to be armed with at all times. Truth, righteousness, the preparation of the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and praying always. That's how we are armed. Every day, get armed like that. And so, verse 8, so it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. So they blew the trumpets the whole time, by the way. Every day they were blowing trumpets, but it's on the seventh day when they did a long blast with the trumpets. So the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed it out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout. So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. So they had to be quiet that first day, which is the hardest thing in the world. Quiet obedience. We like noisy obedience. Because we want somebody to notice we're being obedient. We want somebody to notice how well we're doing in the Lord today. Or we want somebody to believe we're doing well in the Lord today, and inside we're doing horribly. And so, you know, I could just see them, had Joshua not told them this, just walking around practicing the shouting part, you know. Shouting because the victory is there, yet the victory is not yet there. But if we pretend the victory's here, maybe it will. No, God's got a timing thing going. You just keep walking in obedience, quiet obedience. Now, let's change camera angles. Jericho, the people of Jericho. What went through their heads? Can you imagine the ominous feeling of these people? They're trembling in their boots already. The people are they going to get us? And they're trembling. And then they hear that sound. You know. And they look. If they would dare to look, they saw around 600,000 soldiers. Just marching. 600,000. That fills the Rose Bowl six times. That's how many, okay? Just to get a visual on this. This isn't like a church of 3,000 going around at the, you know what I mean? This is 600,000. Now you're saying, well, how do you know there are 600,000? Well, it's just a pretty good guess on my part, because back at verse 3, you shall march around the city, all you men of war. So this leads me to believe that it was not all of Israel doing this. It wasn't the 2 million plus. It was the men of war. They were the ones walking around. I'm guessing there are about 600,000 or more or less right around there, because in Numbers chapter 26, that was their final number of fighting men. And back in Joshua chapter 4, if you remember, it looks like 40,000, only 40,000 fighting men went across. I say only 40,000. but that 40,000, that was, it says about 40,000. That's about right, because the Reubenites had 43,000, you'll read in Numbers chapter 26. So it was 40,000, about 40,000 of the Reubenites, Manasseh and the half-tribe of, half-tribe Manasseh and Gad, they'd come across, fighting men. So anyway, all the fighting men together came up to about 600,000. That's a lot of people. How scary. And they knew they were doomed. And they heard trumpets. There's going to come a day. We call it the Great Tribulation, where this world is going to have God's wrath poured out on it. A world of people who rebelled against God, who rejected God. He stretches out his hand to everybody in this world and says, I love you so much that I sent my only son to die on a cross, suffered and died for your sake. That's how much I love you. And the people still rejected. Says, oh, I don't want you to die. I don't want you to suffer for all eternity. Please, I love you. And they say, no. And then God's wrath will be poured out very soon. And I'm not going to get into an end times study, but boy, I tell you, everything seems to be in order for the coming of our Lord. And it can be any day. And you know what's going to happen? Trumpets of God's wrath, trumpets of, you read it in Revelation chapters 8 and 9, the trumpets are going to blow. And wrath will be poured out. A judgment will be poured out with each trumpet. And I'm just, you know what? Hey guys, I'm just making a little connection here. I didn't see anybody else make this connection, all the people I read. Every time I look at this, I just think of this. And that here, as the people of Jericho are in there trembling, hearing trumpets, knowing it's the end. This world is going to be trembling, listening to trumpets, knowing it's the end. As God pours out his wrath on an unbelieving, rebellious world. It's not going to be a good feeling for this world for that 7-year period. Actually, it'll be 3.5 years of quasi-peace. And then, basically, all hell breaks loose. And it's amazing, because while the people in Jericho are in there trembling and scared, listening to this, you know, perhaps some people peeking around going, whoa! They could have just said, can you have mercy on me? And we know that they could have done that, because Rahab did. And just as anybody can say, Lord, have mercy on me, and he will. For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, but instead you read in Revelation that they'll be shaking their fist at him. Like, how dare you come and do this to me? But scary thing. Now, change camera angles again. The children of Israel are going to see the most incredible thing. They're going to watch. Now, I don't know where the rest of them, I guess camping out at Gilgal, okay? A couple miles away. And they can see and watch what's going on. 600,000 men were going around the city. And in 7 days, these walls are going to come down. And the city's going to be taken over. Remember those guys, the Reubenites? What do you call the Manassehites? Manassites? The Gadites? Anyways, those three tribes? They said, this is good enough. Back on the other side of the Jordan. Said, we like it here. This is good enough. We don't want to go on. And so, you know what they all missed? They all missed one of the greatest miracles because they didn't want to go forward with the Lord. You don't want to go on. You don't want to dig deeper into the Word. You don't want to allow the Lord to shine more light into areas of your heart. You don't want to do that. You just want to say, you know what? Hey, Jesus is just all right with me. And you're with the Doobie Brothers on that. And you're saying, I'm gonna hang with Jesus and it's a good thing. But you know what? Hey, I'm not going to get really that into it. Well, you know what? The more into it that you get, the more glory you're going to see. The more you sell yourself out completely, the more you make yourself to be a fool for Christ, the more you're going to see that those who sit next to you in church never see. Because you said, you know what? I'm going to keep moving forward. I'm going to keep moving forward. And so, yeah, these guys, they just got cheated. They're Reuben, Manasseh, and Gad, these guys, they got cheated. But they cheated themselves. I've heard, people talk about other Christians. Christians talking about other Christians. Gosh, why does God do such neat things for them? I don't know. Maybe they're moving forward. Now, some of y'all saying, well, wait a minute, since I gave my life to the Lord, everything's falling apart. But hey, I tell you what, the deeper the trial, the greater the miracle's coming. And I know that. I know that I've lived it. And I know I'm going to live it again. It's just part of the walk. Anyway, oh gosh, you guys got me talking too much. Let's go on. Verse 12, yes, it's your fault. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days, one day after another. Nothing happened for 6 days. Every day they'd get up, line them up. You ready? You ready? You guys eat breakfast? All right. Okay, let's go. Thinking to themselves, I wish I could talk. If you've seen the VeggieTales version of this, you'll find the French peas on top of the wall poking fun at the children of Israel. That it's not scriptural, okay? I want you to know that. Not only were there no French peas there, but Jericho, they were definitely scared, okay? But I do wonder, though, on the fifth or sixth day, if the people of Jericho started to think, this isn't a threat. These are just weird people. And I'm wondering if the children of Israel started to get tired of this and wondering. Now, we've been told that on the seventh day, the wall's going down. But after doing this for a few days, to think that this wall is going to go down because I marched around it? I don't know. Well, nothing happened. And they'd get up on the third day. On the fourth day, nothing would happen. I have a question for you. You can answer it yourself. Do not answer me out loud. Are you obedient even when it doesn't benefit you today? Are you obedient even when it doesn't benefit you today? Now, you see, I'm particularly fond, you know, there's a lot of good Christian churches. I'm particularly fond of Calvary Chapel. That's why I go here. But one of the things that I like about Calvary Chapel is the teaching through the Word. Just teaching through the Word. That's it. That's what the Lord spoke to Chuck Smith about, and then that's what Chuck Smith did. You know, he started with 25 people when he started teaching the Word. After some 17 years of trying to build his church by every other means and method. And then he decided, well, I'll just go ahead and teach the Bible verse by verse. And, you know, it wasn't overnight that Calvary Chapel's got, you know, 1,000 churches now all over the world. And thousands and thousands and thousands of people have been saved. No, it wasn't overnight. He taught through the Word, and the church began to grow slowly. Now, I say this because, you know, I hold to that. I think, you know, as Paul charged Timothy, says, teach the Word. Preach the Word in season and out of season. You know, did he charge Timothy that? Anyway, so, but the thing is this. It's like God's Word is what it is, what it's all about. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for reproof, for doctrine, making the man complete. See, it's God's Word that's going to do it to us. And so, we teach the Word. And I, you know what, I'm just like anybody else. Sometimes I look out on a Sunday morning or, you know, and I'll say those stupid things that every pastor says to himself. Where are all the people? There ought to be more people here. And you start to think like, how can I get more people here? Don't worry. As soon as I think these things, I tell myself how stupid I am. But I've got to remember, wait a minute, just teach the Word. Just teach the Word, because you know what? All of our little methods and ways, they're not going to change people. Only the Word of God. Only the Word of God. And you know, 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul gives Timothy that, I love the picture, the illustration of the farmer. In the things that we do, being obedient to the Lord, he compares it to a farmer. You want to be a farmer? Go buy yourself a piece of land. Go ahead, plant your little trees, put your little seeds in there. Go out there the next day. You got any fruit? No. You got to water it. You got to work with it. And after a long day of watering it and working with it, as the sun is going down, you've been up since sunrise, you're looking at that and you're saying, well, I don't see any difference. But you get up in the next morning, do it again. Do it again. You don't see difference. You don't see any difference. You're saying, why am I doing this? In fact, some crops take years before they can actually produce something. Huh. But takes faithfulness and diligence on the part of the person, the farmer, to just keep working the ground. Keep working the ground. Keep working the ground. Many of us could never be farmers because we're very impatient and we want to see fruit now. One of my favorite movies, except for all the overacting and the bad music, is... is The Miracle Worker. I say overacting, but not on the parts of Anne Bancroft and Patty Duke. They were brilliant. Everybody else just drove me nuts. But anyway, so there is my little, you know, movie critique there. My review. I'll give you reviews every week. But the thing about it, those of you who don't know, it's the story of Helen Keller, who, when she was a baby, a year old, became very ill. so ill that they thought she was going to die, and her fever got so high, and, well, anyway, the fever broke, and she was better, except the fever took away her sight and her hearing. She couldn't hear a thing, couldn't see a thing, and that was it. And then they raised her, just without any discipline, without any, well, Annie Sullivan was the teacher that they had hired to come in. She was a young lady who had never taught before, but she would sit down with Helen and do sign language into her hand every day. Hand her something, and then sign it into her hand. And Helen would copy it, but didn't know what it was. The movie is awesome. It is so awesome because they criticize her. They criticize Annie Sullivan, the teacher. They criticize her over and over and over again. They criticize her for trying to discipline the child. They criticize her for trying to teach the child when the child is unteachable. And all the child needs is a little love and care. All the child needs is just to, you know, just go ahead. Oh, you have to feel sorry for the kid. She can't see, she can't hear. But Annie Sullivan would have no part of that. And she continued. And at times she said, I just don't believe you're ever going to get this. But she kept doing it. She kept doing it. And you know the story. This being a true story. One day it clicked. And for the first time, Helen Keller understood. And she spelled words and she knew what stuff was. And it was just this whole, you know, we read the book, Helen Keller's story. I think, what is it called? My Story or something like that. But it's very interesting. And how she says that suddenly it was like her mind was just opened up and she could just see. And she understood all of these things. And it was just a flood. It was a flood of information and knowledge. And why? Because Annie Sullivan just kept doing that same thing over and over again when there was no results. She kept doing what she knew to be right, even though there were no results. Let me tell you something. I'm so glad that he's over there. Dan Gilman. I sat down with Dan early on when turned over the youth group to him, and it was a very difficult time for all of us, but I said, just teach the word. No pizza parties. Just teach the word. Just teach the word. I was criticized by many for telling him just to do that. Kids need more. No, they don't. They need the word. Kids know how to have fun. They're already good at that. And you can go ahead and get mad at me right now if you want to. And you know what? I don't care. And they need the word of God. Dan would get discouraged and discouraged and discouraged. And so I made him watch Miracle Worker. Because there wasn't any, where the heck are these kids? What's going on? What's going on? I said, just keep going. Just keep going. Keep doing this. Just be obedient to this. Says, well, and people say this. But, okay, so you say the word of God. Okay, but what if that doesn't work? Then we have to try other things. Oh, listen to the absurdity of this. Kevin, God's ways don't work. So we'll have to try our ways. Hope you're wearing your lightning-proof jackets. But we want to see fruit, and we're Americans. We have microwave ovens. We have McDonald's, fast food. We have everything. We get things when we want them, and so we think that we're going to just read the Word, teach the Word, and that everybody's going to get saved. Hallelujah! Wrong! We're farmers. We're farmers. We're obedient. When nothing is going right, we remain obedient. In everything we do in our walk, we remain obedient, even though it doesn't seem to be benefiting us right now. That's what we do. Well, I don't know what happened, but we got a thing coming up in a few weeks. It's our own little youth camp that Dan is doing. And, you know, I don't know if you know this, but Dan, who just teaches God's word, he hasn't changed. He's got, right now, signed up 30 kids going to this camp. 30 kids going to this camp. Now, I want you to know something. It wasn't long ago when there were only 5 kids total. Now suddenly, it's like, you know, these kids are getting there. Now, I want you to know something. Now, he has the games and stuff they play afterwards, but you know what he does? He makes those poor, unfortunate 12-year-olds sit through 45 minutes of his teaching. 45 minutes that guy talks. 45 minutes, and they sit there. And you think, okay, what kind of a weird kid would want to come and sit under that? Maybe God's getting through to these kids. Or, check it out. There's one story in there. There's one story. And there's other stories too, but Dan told me, and I know I'm going to get the story wrong, but it's something like this. One kid shows up there for the first time, and then he doesn't show up anymore. Because there's a kid there who's a poop to him at school. When the kid found out, you know, and Dan talked to them, saying, you know what? You know, let me ask you, are you a Christian? You know, but Dan didn't tell him anything like what to do, anything. This kid goes to the kid who didn't want to come anymore. And he says, hey, you know what? I'm sorry that we've had problems. And, you know, I'm sorry that I've been a poop to you. And thought maybe that, you know, maybe you could forgive me. And and these two kids, they got to be friends. Now, what kind of weird 12-year-old does that? Except that he's been touched by the Lord. I say that because I was 12. Anyway, you know, I can say that, but you know what? Okay, we could have just stopped. We could have just buckled under the pressure and said, okay, I'm not, you know what, forget it. By the way, last Thursday night, he had 28 kids there who sit there and listen to the teaching. And this isn't anything to sit here and say, whoa, Dan's an awesome guy. No, Dan's the same guy. Oh, yeah, he's growing through it. He's learning. He's learning diligence. He's learning perseverance. He's learning the pain of the ministry. Definitely. But when God says march around 6 times, even though nothing's going to happen for 6 days, you go ahead and march. You go ahead and march, because if you take one day off, you take a time off, you say, forget it, I think this is silly, I don't think he's going to tear it down in on the 7th day, well then, you'll never see it. You'll never see it. Now, many times we check to see what obedience will get us. In other words, okay, the Lord's telling me this, but what will what will I get if I'm obedient to that? Carrie Ann was made a big mess in the living room, a big one. Bridget says, Carrie Ann, could you please clean that up? And she says, okay, which, you know, whoa, that was a really weird thing for her to say. And then she picked it all up. And then she came over to us and she says, now can I have money? Oh my gosh. There are some things the kids do because they're supposed to, and there's other things like, you know, we'll pay Amy and Sarah to clean up the dog messes in the backyard. That's we give them cash for that. But I think Carrie Ann has picked up on it. And so there she was picking up the living room. There's cash in it. There's cash in it. She doesn't even know what cash is, but she wants it, you know. And, you know, it's like, and you know, so many of us are just like Carrie Ann. Oh, you mean there's a reward in it? Or sometimes you're just going through it that says, I know there's a reward here. There's a reward here. I'm going to do this. There's a reward here. And then you go and you've done it. And then you're saying, all right, God, pour out your blessings upon me. I'm waiting. You know, and then you say, well, gosh, why did I do all that? And I've heard people say it. Well, I don't know why I did all of that, man. This, you know, and, wow. Whoa. See, our motivation should never be, you know, in obedience, our motivation shall never be so that I'll get something. But rather, you know what it is. It's because we've already received from the Lord. That's why we're obedient. We've already got something. He's given us eternal life. Amen. And his son. We deserve hell and we're not going. Amen. Not only are we not going to hell, he gives us the kingdom, a place that is only a zillion, billion, gadillion times better than this. And so with all of that, he's given us, he pours his Holy Spirit and his love into us. And then he says, oh, you know what I want you to do? I want you to do this. And we say, what am I going to get? Well, I'll tell you what, we got a lot of nerve talking that way. But I'll tell you what, when we are obedient to him, check it out, we do get more. We really do. But if that is our motivation, then we will only obey for a season. If our motivation is that something will happen, something good will happen to me if I do this, then we'll only obey for a season because we have a timeline. We all have our own little timelines about when God's supposed to bless me, when God's supposed to pay me for this one. I considered in marriage counseling. I used to counsel that to husbands, you know, reading Ephesians chapter 5, you know, verses 21 through to the end, or 1 Peter chapter 3, there's 3 to through 7 or something like, anyway, but I counsel these things, you know, to the husband whose wife is just not walking with the Lord. And I say to the husband, well, you know, hey, are you loving her like Christ loved the church? You know, washing her with water by the word. And I go through those things and I say, you know what? You keep doing those things and she'll come around. And I used to say that. Or ladies, you know, having trouble with that scoundrel you live with. And so we go through 1 Peter chapter 3. Talks about your good conduct and how he, and it says he may be won over by your good conduct. It doesn't say that he will be, but I would say, you keep doing this, he'll come around. But once their timeline is done, they don't want to obey anymore. What I've come to understand is the reason that we obey God's word, say we're in a marriage where, you know, she's not coming around or he's not coming around. What does God's word say to you? You read it, you do it, only for the sake of being obedient to God if that person never comes around. That's the way it's supposed to be. Our motivation shouldn't be that they would come around, though we do have that motivation going through us, don't we? Yeah. Ooh, I'll behave, it'll get him saved, you know. And that's good. because there's a much better chance getting him saved or getting her saved if you're behaving yourself. But we're obedient because God said so. And he has already done glorious things. And that way, you will see miracles because you're not going to stop being obedient when it doesn't show up the way you want it to show up. Job 13:15, Job says it while he's sitting there in a pile of ashes filled with boil, scratching himself with broken pottery. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Yeah. Can we say it? I can say it right now. Everything feels good to me today. But boy, when we're going through it, isn't that a tough one? Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. That is a godly man. Because he, God, has already done enough to warrant our unfailing devotion, our love and obedience. God has done enough. Verse 15, I didn't mean to talk that long on that. But you know how you guys are. But it came to pass on the seventh day. Tonight is the night I'll just go ahead and blame y'all for everything, okay? But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. The seventh time it happened when the priests blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Excuse me. Okay. No, there's that phrase again. They rose early. Joshua rose early in verse 12 and he rose early in verse 15. I'm not going to get into that like I did that one time. I'm just going to say, God things start early in the morning. Those of you who love your sleep, love your slumber, little folding of the hands, so your poverty will come, your poverty will come upon you like an armed man. So you get up early, walk with God. Okay, God's got a great plan. Get up early and get started on it early. Where am I? Oh, thank you. No, I'm not there yet. They shouted, and then the walls came down. But Joshua said to them, look at it, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now God says, okay, it's yours, so shout. See, the shout itself didn't cause the walls to go down. God caused the walls to go down. They shouted because they believed that God had won the battle. Okay? People say, well, that's kind of semantics or something. No. It is absolute attitude. We don't shout to make God win battles. We shout because we know he has. And that's what they did. There's another time the walls came down. You remember Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas. They didn't shout. They were just singing. And they were in prison, and they didn't know if they were going to be killed the next day. And they were hanging there at midnight, and they decided, well, nothing else to do. Let's worship the Lord. And they worshiped the Lord. Why? God had already won. They knew it. Even if they were to be killed, then they're with the Lord in all his glory. And so there it is, man. Great time to worship when everything is falling apart and you don't even know what's going to happen next. And so you begin to sing. Why? Because his mercy endures forever. You know he's going to win the battle. He's going to win the battle. So go ahead and sing. You're going through the ringer. Praise the Lord. Now, I'm not saying, I'm going through the ringer. Well, praise the Lord. No. Praise the Lord. Lord, you are awesome. Lord, you are good. Lord, you are holy. You are mighty, powerful. There's nothing too hard for you. And as you speak to the Lord, these words, the stuff he already knows about himself, it reminds you who he is and the fact that we are more than conquerors in him. Well, now we're in verse 17. Let's go. Now, the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Now we're going to keep going. I'll go back and get it. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, meaning separated to him. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpet. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. Wow. Okay, let's just back up. We remember Rahab from chapter 2. She was the prostitute who hid the spies, and she says, "Will you have mercy on me and my family?" He said, "Yes, make sure they're all with you. Put the red, the scarlet thread, the scarlet cord in your window, and you are going to be covered. God is going to save you. We will spare you." And the whole thing was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ saving. And we're not going to get into that, but now that judgment time has come, the promise is kept. Rahab will not be judged, but Rahab will live with her family. Now, this thing about no accursed things, these accursed things are like idols, the pagan worship stuff, the things that it's kind of a funny thing. You look at verse 18 and you say, well, by all means, abstain from the accursed things. Did he really need to tell them that? Yes, he needed to tell them that. Why? I don't really know why. And the reason I say that is because these are the reasons that God is judging them. Why pick up those things that God is judging them for and bringing them close to your heart? To give you, two children, okay? Here, it's a no-brainer analogy. Two children, one child is spanked for reaching in the cookie jar. The child has the cookie in his grasp. I'll use my children. In her grasp. When the spankings commence, the cookie drops from the child's hand. The child is rightly judged, and the other child says, grabs the cookie, and begins to eat it. What do you think dad's going to do with the cookie-eating child? Like, do you know why I spanked this child? Do you understand anything? But it's amazing how you do have to tell your children, this child got in trouble for playing with the steak knives. So stay away from the steak knives. I mean, it's just, kids are funny. They're just like us. They're just not real bright. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who practices witchcraft, soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because these because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. So says right there, this is why God's judging him, and this is not for you. So these accursed things, I don't care what they're made out of. I don't care how you can find value in it. God doesn't find any value in it. And he says, look, you guys take any of that, it's going to cause trouble to you. It's going to cause trouble to your friends. It's going to cause trouble to people all around you. And we're going to see that next week. Now, this judgment. The judgment of God throughout the Old Testament is the point at which this world wants to judge God himself. You know what I'm saying? They say, oh, what a horrible God who just wipes out. He tells his people to wipe out innocent women and children. I like that word innocent in there. No, they're not innocent. God doesn't wipe out anything innocent. In fact, if God wanted to come through here with judgment right now, he wouldn't kill anybody innocent. I thank him that he took that out on his son so that he won't be coming in here to judge us. Whew. but it's his righteous judgment. It seems cruel. People say that old phrase, how could a God of love, how could a loving God do this? Not only allow it, but then tell people to do it. Well, they were given over to sin. As you read in Romans chapter 1, as people, there are people who are given over to an abased mind. They're given over to it. They're not going to change ever. I have a friend who is having cancer removed from his body. In order to remove that cancer, they got to cut him open and cut out a part of his body that, you know, hey, it wasn't giving anybody else any problems, but it was him. And if the cancer remained, what was it going to do? What's it going to do? It's going to take over the rest of the body. God judges people, these people who are never going to change, but if they procreate, if more of these people show up, they're going to teach their children to be just as wicked as them. And it's his mercy that judges, that judged these people of these days. It was his mercy. And so, let's go on, verse 22. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now, some say that Rahab, or maybe it looks like to some people, that she's like a picture of the rapture of the church, that here's judgment, but she was spared, as we know that believers are not appointed to wrath. But I think a better picture here that she may be painting is a picture of Israel during the tribulation, is that judgment is happening all around her, but she's not getting judged. And we see that picture taking place in, you know, throughout Exodus, through the, chapters 4 through 12, you know, where all of these plagues are coming down on Egypt. Meanwhile, in the places where the Israelites were, nothing was happening to them. You know, they didn't have darkness in their place. They didn't have to worry about the lice and the flies, and they didn't have to worry about the frogs and stuff. It wasn't happening to the Israelites. It was happening to the Egyptians. And so Israel will be covered during the tribulation. And so it could be a picture of that. But how about this? Rahab's a picture of just this. Just a believer in general. Just a believer. I mean, because look at this. Look at all the, here it is. Most of these people are hiding behind the flimsy walls of Jericho. They're hiding behind these walls that they have created in order to keep God out. And what is this whole world doing right now? They're building these little walls thinking it's going to keep God out. It's not. They're not going to be protected no matter what they think. Meanwhile, there are those who just say, you know what? I don't deserve your mercy, but can I have some? And the Lord says, you're just the one I'm looking for. And that's what happened with Rahab. You know, Rahab, you know, being a prostitute, one of the lowest of the low. Her name means proud. Proud prostitute. How do you like that? God looking out all over all of Jericho says, I want a proud prostitute. Hey, we were all, in one sense or another, proud prostitutes. And she dwells in Israel to this day. I like how he says that. That means that this was written by Joshua. It wasn't written some 100, 200 years later, as some of the critics of the lower grade say. But she even dwells now, in a sense. Listen to the genealogy from Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Salmon, or Salmon, the way we say it in Fort Bragg, begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. You see, Rahab was David's great-great-grandma. And David is the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of our Savior, Jesus Christ. God can take any life and make the most beautiful thing of it. So that means you too. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." In other words, look, God has wiped it out. Don't you go back and try to rebuild it, because it will cost you. See, the Canaanites being a picture of our flesh, you know what? God will deliver us from things, and what happens? Sometimes we are so foolish as to go back and get it. And what happens when we go back and get it? We end up cursed, don't we? I mean, why rebuild what God has torn down? And so take this warning as to anything that you have walked away from in your life that you know is harmful. Don't go back. The Bible says we're cursed if we rebuild that old life back into shape. That's what backsliding is. And lest I get into a deep theological argument with you in regard to Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to stop there. Verse 27. Now some of you are saying, "Well, what do you mean?" I don't know. Just read through Hebrews chapter 6 for fun on your own time. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Whoa, why did Joshua's fame spread? I'll tell you why. Well, it started in chapter 1. He was in God's word. He was saying it, meditating on it, and doing it. His fame spread because God things happened all around him. God things happen all around people who hang out with God. These are the only prerequisites if you want like awesome things to happen in your life. That's it. Joshua obeyed. Joshua obeyed when obedience didn't get him anywhere today. He just kept walking, kept doing. I want to encourage you tonight to obey and keep obeying. Keep obeying if you never see fruit from it. Because God loves you. He has already paid you what you don't deserve. His grace, the divine influence upon your heart. He has paid you greatly, overpaid you. He has overpaid us all. And so now in response to that, how can we but serve him and be his slaves? Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you that you show us that it's you. It's all you. Help us remember that. Lord, I thank you that the children of Israel couldn't be real prideful after that victory. But they could only be on their knees before you. And I pray that through any victory that you give us, Lord, that we wouldn't be prideful through it, but that we would understand that you did not need us in it at all. We thank you, Lord, that you like to involve us anyway. Thanks for doing God things through people like Joshua, like Rahab, like us. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.